Amen. In Numbers chapter 20, it's actually kind of interesting because all three of the siblings, Miriam, come on guys, who's the two brothers? Moses and Aaron. Miriam, Moses, and Aaron, little trio. It's actually the chapter that records all of their death, okay? Moses survives this chapter, but his death is pronounced in this chapter. So it's a death chapter. Miriam, the sister, dies. We read about that last time. You may remember that Moses was frustrated, you know, as the leader of 3 million people or so, 2.5 million. They're murmuring, they're complaining all over again. God has been nothing but good. He's provided miraculously. Imagine, we talked about this, I think, Sunday night. Imagine the resources necessary to feed and water 2.5 million people for 40 years in the wilderness, which is a resource-barren place. When there's a crisis and we have to ship resources to an area where there's been a storm or an earthquake, it is an astronomical amount of money that we throw. God did that very miraculously. Can you imagine being in the midst of that and complaining and questioning his care, questioning his kindness, his heart? So Moses was in a very frustrating place. The complaint was thirst. We're thirsty. Surely, God, you've led us out here in the wilderness to do what, church? Kill us. Not a heartbreaking, that must have broke God's heart. Kill you? And we easily forget the bondage of the world, right? And we around the first of the month, for example, forget the bondage of the world, and we get complaining all over again. And God is saying, listen, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. He struck the rock the first time, right? I want you to speak to the rock, and I'll bring water forth. Did Moses do that? He didn't. He struck the rock the second time. And in doing so, he butchered the most beautiful Old Testament passage that speaks of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our access to salvation by faith, right? The Word of God says the Word is close to all of us. It is in our mouth, right? It is on our tongue. Just speaking forth our acceptance of Christ results in salvation. That was a beautiful picture. Jesus was struck once on the cross. From this point forward, we just speak. Dear God, forgive me, right? You don't have to speak anything eloquent. Just, dear God, forgive me. I believe in Jesus. Apply his blood to me, you know, whatever the case may be. But Moses struck the rock the second time and marred that picture. Did God refuse to water the children of Israel? No, even when we screw up, he's merciful. You ever found that to be the case? Even though you screw up, God's still merciful? Yeah, for sure. God is faithful, right? Even when we are faithless, he can't deny himself. He is who he is. He doesn't change. And we see that certainly in Numbers chapter 20. But it did cost Moses. It cost Moses the opportunity to lead the people of Israel into that promised land. And we pick up in verse 14. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice. And he sent an angel and has brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through your vineyards. Neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We'll stay on the main road is the idea. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. So let's pause there. This was a shortcut, church, and this seems to be God's designated shortcut. If they were allowed access through the land of Edom, they would have been much more quickly entering into the promised land. So they are appealing. They're also reminding Edom of what they've been through in the last 40 years. That never works, does it? When you have a request to take somebody through all that you've been through, there just isn't a lot of compassion in the world. And when we, you know, I just want to remind you what I've been through. Yeah, it doesn't work. Especially among the world. It might work among God's people. We are the last remaining group of humans on earth that has compassion. You're not going to find compassion, not real compassion, among the Edomites. So we've been through a Holocaust. You guys know we were established in Egypt. We were horribly vexed in Egypt. And you know what the Edomites say? Join the club. Who hasn't been vexed? Answer's no. Zero compassion. Much different. It should be much different when the world comes to the church. We should say, yeah, I know. I've been there too. Let me give to you what was given to me. Let me extend. And you know, the Lord Jesus says when somebody comes to you and asks for a drink, even your enemy, what do? Get out of my house. You know, you give them a drink. When they ask for your coat, give them your shirt too. Jesus taught a very different approach to starving humanity, and that's to meet those needs. And so Moses appealed to the compassion that didn't exist in the Edomites. I'd like to draw your attention to that one word, brother, in verse 14. That's legitimate, right? The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, which was the twin brother of Jacob, the nation of Israel. Okay, so there's a bloodline here even. There's a physical relation between the Israelites and the Edomites. That didn't hold any water. Envy, long-standing bitterness clouded the Edomites to all the above. And apparently blood was not thicker than water. Water, their resources were more important to the Edomites, which is really sad. So let's see how they respond, and then let's progress forward. It says in verse 18, "And Edom said unto him, Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, We will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet." So one last chance. We'll, if we do take anything, we'll even pay you for it. Trying to appeal doesn't work. And he says in verse 20, "Thou shalt not go through." And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. Now, if you are a regular Sunday night attendee, you also know that God gave very specific instructions with the Edomites not to engage in warfare. Remember that? And so there isn't any attempt to do that. There is a putting of the head down and say, okay, fair enough, have it your way. And their journey was extended much longer than it, you know, would have been if they were allowed passage. Guys, let me just say this, which is an interesting principle. We're going to see as these chapters unfold, 20, 21, and 22, but specifically chapter 20, you're going to see the closer the nation of Israel gets to obeying God and entering into that promised land, the closer Israel comes from their doubt and wandering to entering into the center of his will, which we just sang about, the more you see opposition. And I just want to challenge our American mindset with this, guys. More adversity was actually the result of the nation of Israel pulling it together and entering into God's will and saying, all right, God, you lead us. There's more adversity. There's more enemies. There's more strife. There's warfare. There's carnage. And it's so easy for us in this very blessed nation to wrongly assume that God's will for my life must look like an easier approach to life, a lack of adversity, more blessing. That's a really cool thought. Who wouldn't want that life? It just isn't a biblical one. It just isn't a biblical one. You don't see that. So the warfare intensifies as they get closer and closer to that promised land. Please don't forget that. And don't look at challenges and trials and affliction in your life. Don't look at that and say, I guess you're not in it, God. He sure might be. That's not a guarantee. But don't be a circumstantial Christian. I'm preaching to me too, okay? Don't be a circumstantial Christian. Be a biblical one. Embrace the giants of the land. They just might be something God wants to show you and I his strength through, right? His faithfulness through. Cool, let's press on. Verse 22, "And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom. So now they're on the northern border. They're leaving that area, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Okay, so Aaron is about to receive the consequence of misrepresenting God in the position of, you know, head priest, right? Or the high priest. God sustained his life. He doesn't take him out instantly. God allows him to still function as a priest for a time. But there are always consequences to sin, right? There always are. By the way, brothers and sisters, we can't misinterpret the mercy of God as the tolerance of God towards our sin. Because, you know, Aaron didn't fall down dead immediately, but he still had a ministry. He had things to do, and things continue to move on as scheduled. It's very important that we don't misinterpret that. God will use you despite you. God will use me despite me, truthfully. Why? Because he loves you. And he loves people. That's the truth. But at the same time, we cannot ignore the fact that the scriptures teach very clearly, I do reap what I sow. And Aaron is about to experience the consequences of his times of misleadership, bad leadership. He's going to be gathered unto his people. Interesting. Okay, so verse 25 says, take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments. I wonder what Aaron is thinking at this point. Those priestly garments he was never supposed to step out of, now he's stepping out of them. And put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. That speaks of him joining people in the afterlife. This isn't Aaron slipping into obscurity. This isn't Aaron slipping into, you know, loneliness or darkness. This is Aaron going into a social event after this life, okay, gathered to his people. Very interesting statement, okay? I would suggest to you Abraham's bosom is specifically the place that God is referring to. So he's going to be gathered to his people, not the graveyard, the living people, in the afterlife, in eternity. So it tells us that he's going to be gathered unto his people and shall die there. Moses did as the Lord commanded, verse 27, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments. He put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of the mount, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. That is the appropriate designated time to mourn somebody of nobility, somebody of influence, a national leader. You'll see that in Moses' death as well, a full month of mourning. But picture this, guys. Aaron being their high priest is all this congregation has ever known. It's all they've ever known. Now he's gone. Now his son steps into his position. And what we call that in the church world or the ecclesiastical world, we call that a transition time, okay? You guys like change? Anybody in this room like change? It's not our favorite season of life, is it? How about moving? Anybody needs love to move? Don't you love backing up that moving truck and throwing in the furniture and eating cold pizza for 6 days? Isn't that fun? Living out of cardboard boxes and telling your kids, just get out of my face. But, you know, don't we love change? Or when there's something that we're so accustomed to, right? A certain pastor, a certain teacher, a certain way we've always done it. And then all that changes, and you go through these seasons of life with a completely different dynamic, a completely different structure, domestically or otherwise. Transition is a vulnerable time. Our nerves are raw. Our tempers are short. And we are extremely vulnerable during times of transition. Wouldn't you agree with that? And the nation of Israel, you're going to see, they're just, everything in their world is changing dramatically. And it puts them in a carnal state. It just does. Let's be aware of that. Let's be spiritually mature people. And when transition happens, it's probably important that we're praying more than we typically are. I think that's the deal with transition, right? We're running so hard, scurrying so hard, we neglect certain things. We're burning at both ends, as we say. So during times of transition, during times of change, I think it would be wise for us to spend more time with the Lord than less time, for sure. But people don't like change. You guys know the last seven words of a dying church? This is the way we've always done it. That's the last seven words of a dying church. So we need to be open for change. We need to be open for a new dynamic, whatever that looks like. Going from the little gun shop to this church, that was a hard transition for some of us, right? With a little wood stove, with a glass front fire. It felt like a living room every time we had a Bible study, right? And that Wayne Gatcom, God bless him, stoking that fire right before service so our eyes were melting out of our heads, you know? But we had some real sweet times down in that gun shop, didn't we? If you can hear it purely, don't get weird, but it was like, from a church perspective, it was like our little honeymoon suite. It's where our family started, right? And it wasn't much. You know, milk crate coffee tables and weird-looking lamps that don't match, but hey, it's what we have. It's that start, right? But man, so intimate and so precious. And then we had all these kids. And our family dynamic dramatically changed, right? And it just didn't work in the studio apartment. Heard a cool joke the other day. I started in the studio apartment. I love to give people a tour of my studio apartment so that it loosens up their neck. I don't know. You got to be deranged to get that. It's a really funny joke. Matt, you like that joke. But man, we've gone through a transition, and as a pastor, believe me, I heard it. Yeah, things are just different around here. Ah, we like the gun shop. We love the way it was back then. Well, who doesn't? Sorry. Who? I'm not mad. It's the mic. Who doesn't love that season of life? Who doesn't love when you first get married and there are no kids? I love kids. But that is the coolest season. That's the coolest 8 weeks of marriage. No, it's 10 months. Come on. Leave me alone. That is the coolest season of marriage. But at the same time, would you do it any other way, man? When kids come into the picture and you get to see them change. And you can do a lot more with a crew of sons, can't you, than you could alone. And there's the productivity. Then there's their families that they start. And there's the grandkids. And it's easy to go, oh, it was so awesome back then. If we're not careful, we'll get that again. If we keep complaining because the grandkids won't want to come around. We'll have it. Well, think about that, church. Transition is living for God. The church is a living, growing organism. And it's bound to change and go through transitions. Just something to think about, I believe. Well, no more Aaron. New priest. Who's this young guy? Who does he think he is? He's no Aaron, I'll tell you that right now. Can you hear it? You can hear it, right? No. Chapter 21, verse 1, and when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell, I love old English, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to their voice, the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities, and he called the name of the place Hormah. There's a transition here, too. You have this old generation almost dying off, and you have this new generation that's daring to trust God in battle. That's a new season. That's a new wave, okay, which is exciting. It's going to lead them eventually across the Jordan River to Jericho and to the conquest. Verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. It was a long journey. They went way around Robin Hood's barn, as we say, and they are exhausted. And this won't shock you, but it says in verse 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. At least they connect Moses with God at this point. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, that's not true. Neither is there any water, that's not true. Our soul loatheth this light bread, which is interesting in the Hebrew because it's the same exact word. There is no bread, and our soul can't stand any longer this light bread. Well, that's a contradiction of terms, right? There's no bread to eat, and we hate this kind of bread. So check it out, guys. Yeah, we giggle. I giggle, too. I'm with you. How many times have I done that, right? It's not a matter of God not providing. It's I don't like what you're providing. I think I'm entitled to better, more fancy bread. I want pumpernickel, and I'm eating this, right? I want German rye, and I have giant Wonder Bread, right? Which will kill you dead. Yes, it will. So think about this, guys. God has actually sustained them miraculously. This light bread that they speak very loathsome of, I've said this before, it's kind of goofy. There's a section of Scripture which we will see, basically all the health benefits of manna. They literally had no disease. If we could read the daily allowance of manna, it would blow our mind. It'd be 400% of everything we need, all there, right? Even probably good fatty acids, Neil, right? Good omega-3s, everything that deals with inflammation. Their feet didn't swell. Those, you know, the Scriptures actually say not one of them in 40 years of wandering around in the same pair of flip-flops had swollen feet. Give me some manna. One roof. I can't. You laborers, isn't it nice to take those boots off at the end of the day? And that cold rush of air comes around your feet. Don't you feel like you could do one more hour of work once your boots come off? And she'll make sure you do. Put those back on. Oh, no, you're not done yet. But this stuff, this manna was absolutely miraculous, and it literally meant not just a need, it was a superfood, if we can say it that way, to use the modern terminology. But they didn't like God's provision. It's convicting. And the Lord sent fiery serpents, okay? Apparently he was extremely offended in the kitchen, okay? And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. This is judgment for sin. If we were to read this in Hebrew, it's very interesting. It's fiery is the term, the Hebrew word seraph. It is the root word of seraphim, or it's the singular of the seraphim. What is the seraph? They're angels. Interesting, right? Seraphim are the burning lamps, but they're a breed, a species among the angelic world. Really interesting word. And it's interesting, there seems to be some kind of partnership between this angelic being and a serpent, the same word used in Genesis chapter 3. I have a theory. You didn't come here for my theories. But it's really interesting that this demon-serpent partnership is added again in the form of judgment, and the bite of this serpent is a fatal bite. It's a picture of curse. It's a picture of sin. What we're about to read, you ought to know, Jesus points to thousands of years later and says, by the way, I was written all over this. Don't miss this. Fascinating to me. But just so we understand the plague, I must say, we don't understand the plague. What is a fiery serpent? Is it some, you know, poisonous snake invaded by a devil? I think so. But it's a fiery serpent, which is definitely worse than a regular serpent. And its bite is fatal. And many people died as the result of this. Okay. Let's see how the children of Israel respond to this. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. That got their attention. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Even accurate is their understanding of their sin. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole, and it shall come to pass everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, there's an area of study in the Bible. If you're a Bible student, if you care about this stuff, it's come up before. It's called typology. It is a study of types, okay? There are things in the Old Testament that are symbolic, and the New Testament fulfillment of them is the actual substance of what it symbolized. My point is, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You see the obvious picture? So here's the deal, guys, is Moses lifted up this. I try to sit. So how do you sit? He's talking about Jesus. As Moses lifted up that brass serpent, it was a picture according to Jesus. So let's look at the picture together. First of all, Jesus is implying something that you and I, just like the nation of Israel, we have been bitten, okay? We have been bitten by this same serpent, and we are condemned to death. And by we, I mean the human race. Doesn't matter your pet sin. Doesn't matter that my sin looks like this and my sin looks like. We are all sinners. Whatever your bent is, we are under this curse of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel is experiencing. They've all been bitten. They're on their way out. The only hope for these people is to look at this serpent. Brass is the metal of judgment, which is exactly what God did to all of the sin of the human race on the cross. He poured out his judgment on his own son as a substitute for us. Please get that, guys. When Jesus was in the garden, he says, please let this cup pass from me. If there was ever a cup I could hand off to someone else, it'd be this one. What cup is he referring to? The cup of God's wrath, judgment. That's the deal with the cross. Your sin, my sin, was judged on that cross. If you ever wonder how God views your sin, look at the brutality of Jesus Christ. There was nothing pleasant about that. The way Jesus was dealt with was God, the Father, through those human vessels, through Rome and the Jewish establishment, using those Roman and Jewish instruments to judge sin. That's the deal, guys. And that serpent, a picture of the curse, the sin, was lifted up. And think about that, guys. Here you have people sentenced to death, and the remedy for their sin was to simply hear God's instructions, respond to it by faith, and look to that serpent, and there was a guaranteed healing. Now, those stubborn among us, the human race, those people that are insistent on doing it ourselves, well, they don't like those kind of instructions, right? Just look to a snake. I'm dying, Moses. I'm literally dying. I'm too weak to eat. Things are starting to turn black. You're telling me if I look at a snake, I'm going to live? What an insult. Put my faith in Jesus, really. Right? Put my faith in Jesus and everything's all better. Do you see the point? God didn't say I want them to do 1,000 push-ups. I want them to do 60,000, you know, up-downs. I want them to do 90 laps around Mount Hor. And I want them to do, you know, 45 Hail Marys and praise Gods and hallelujahs. He didn't give them a works-based solution. He just said, no, look at the serpent. Isn't that what he says to us? Put your faith in Jesus. Look to the cross. Hear by faith and respond. And thou shalt, Old English, you shalt. That's still a weird hybrid version. You shall be saved. Man, that's a slap to the human pride, right? I want to earn my salvation, thank you very much. Guess what? We can't. There is no way we can, in one lifetime, do enough good works to outdo our sin. Sin is a matter of permanent record unless we allow the righteous blood of Jesus Christ to wipe it clean. That is the only solution. And that's not arrogant if it's true. That's very merciful of God to show us the one way out of this, right? It's not a way out. It is the way out. I'm so glad God loved the human race enough to make it very simple and to, with lights and alarms and arrows and a road crew and high-vis vests, say, this way, human race. And there are people in the human race say, it's too easy. It's insulting. I'd rather earn it. I'd rather take my chances. But if you do that, don't be mad at God. Don't judge God. You chose that. Simple. Look to Christ. Put your faith in Christ and experience the healing that God intended. I think it's a beautiful picture. Verse 10, and it says, the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and pitched to Jeabirim in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. Okay, so obviously that would be the east from there, easterly direction. From thence they removed and pitched in a valley of Zered. From thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, in the wilderness that cometh out of the coast of the Amorites. And Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. If we had a map, we could follow their journey. Quite interesting. We're told in verse 14, wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon and at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar and lieth upon the border of Moab. Now some of you detail people are like, whoa, hold on. The books of the wars of Yahweh, that's the title of the book. We have no idea where that book is. The Bible, the inspired Bible, makes reference of a book that during when this was written, it was common in Jewish culture. But it was obviously not an inspired book because it wasn't preserved. It wasn't called by God inspired. But it simply says in that secular piece of Jewish literature, there is information that correlates with the inspired version. I do think that's noteworthy. Don't you? Isn't it nice when we read the record and we trust the record, but the extra biblical sources agree to the history of God's word? That's simply what God's word is saying here. Check the secular sources. As it tracked the history and the journey of Israel, says the exact same thing to the detail. Brothers and sisters, you can look at secular archaeology, secular history. You won't find contradictions in real history as it relates to the Bible. Did you know that? In fact, when you study the proper nouns of the Bible, they're real cities, real people. When it talks about battlefields and people groups and clashes, you can go to those sites and find spearheads and, you know, arrowheads and obvious archaeology that supports the claims of the scriptures. Could I just make a suggestion without freaking you out if you're new here? You can't do that in the Book of Mormon, for example. That's not history. That's religious fiction. In fact, let me tell you, you cannot support one proper noun in the entire Book of Mormon except the author, Joseph Smith, which everybody knew in his day was a storyteller. That's the truth. So religious fiction, I don't think we should have a land where we burn religious fiction. But when we start acting like it's the word of God and that it's accurate, there is absolutely zero archaeology and zero history that lines up with the Lamanites and the Nephites, the Hill of Cumorah, these crazy epic battles in upstate New York that just didn't happen. It just isn't there. They got all the wrong crops growing in the ground. They have horses in America. They have horses in Central America. Horses weren't even in the Western Hemisphere until the Europeans came here and introduced them. That's the truth. Everything in the Book of Mormon is straight up misinformation. You take this book and you comb it over with a fine-tooth comb. Over and over and over and over again. Secular archaeologists use this book to navigate. They might not believe in the supernatural stuff, but they'll say, I will tell you it's an accurate record of history and archaeology. Morons. Professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. But just food for thought, okay? So here, the inspired word of God is suggesting that there is secular literature that agrees with the details. That's interesting. I don't. What time does this class get over? Don't I have 15 minutes or 10 or so? Amen. Let's keep going. Okay. The wars of Yahweh. Verse 15. And the stream of the border of Moab, and from thence they went to Beer. It's a relapse, right? No, it's a location. That is the well whereof the Lord spake unto me, Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. So God's solution, if you go to Beer, is water. Remember that. Okay? That's his remedy. Verse 17, then Israel sang this song. You ready for this beautiful song? You worship leaders, get ready. Let's put some music to this one. Ready? Spring up, O well. That is literally the only line that has ever been duplicated because the song goes downhill fast in English. Spring up, O well. Sing you unto it. The princes digged the well. The nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. That's it. That's the song. How you like it? Yeah, I'm not that inspired either, but listen, I'm sure in Hebrew there was a scheme, there was a rhyme, but let me just throw this out there, and don't get mad at me, don't get mad at me. There isn't one mention of God in this entire song. There's nothing about his attributes, there's nothing worshipful about this song. Uh-oh. But it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was a song that Israel sang, and it was all about what? Remembering their history. I'm just throwing that out there. I think there are songs, guys, that are about a person's heritage. And I don't think God is discouraging that. It's in the Bible that there is a song just to remind Israel the route that they came from, the things that they went through, seasons of their life. Interesting to me. No mention of God, but yet national history. Food for thought. The only phrase, again, that we've grabbed onto is spring up, O well. Yeah, within my soul. As this song continues, or the narrative continues, and from the wilderness they went to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley, that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looketh towards Jeshimon. Isn't that helpful? So just the geography and the route that they took. If you were an archaeologist, you would love this stuff. Or if you were someone into maps, you would love this stuff. But you can take these and follow the route that Israel took. Verse 21. It says, Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through the land, and we will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along the king's highway until we be past thy borders. They have this speech rehearsed at this point. It says in verse 23, and Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel, and Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from Arnon unto Jabbok, even unto the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. This wasn't a people group that God told Israel not to fight with. They indeed engage. And if you know the history, if you've been coming Sunday nights as we go through Deuteronomy, there's giants involved. There's quite an army that's represented here. But Israel has the victory. They trusted God enough for their kind of first significant military victory. If you don't include Egypt as their first one. In verse 25, and Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites and Heshbon, and all the villages thereof. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. Wherefore they that spake in Proverbs say, and now we have the second historical song. Again, no mention of God, but just national history. Before we read this, I just want to make one note. If in your mind the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness always has them in a tent, always has them in an open field or open desert environment, there are seasons of their passage where they were actually in inhabitable places, right? Actually dwell in cities, specifically cities that they just conquered the people of. Okay, so there was times where there was a little reprieve. There's some city lights. There's a mall. Nobody's behind the counter. It's kind of quiet, but there was some exposure to, you know, the cities of the day, just so you know. Let's go through this beautiful song. Come into Heshbon. Let the city of Sihon be built and prepared. For there is fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon, it has consumed Ar of Moab, and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone. O people of Chemosh, he hath given his sons that escaped and his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, king of the Amorites. We have shot at them. Sure, that sounded different in Hebrew. Heshbon is perished even unto Dibon, or Dibon, and we have laid them waste even unto Nophah, which reacheth unto Medeba. Again, a military campaign allows the nation for generations to come to remember the details and to remember a notable victory. Great. Verse 31. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer. And they took the villages thereof, and they drove out the Amorites that were there. Oh, I can taste chapter 22. Ready? And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to the battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to Moses, fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand, and all his people, and his land, and thou shalt do to him as thou did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So they smote him, and his sons, and all his people, until there was none left him alive, and they possessed his land. So victory number two as they move forward with this conquest. All right, five more minutes. Let's just start chapter 22, and we'll conclude. It says that the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. They're right at the gate, brothers and sisters. They've come as far as the very place where they're going to cross the Jordan River and enter into, after 40 years, the actual promised land. And we're told here, and Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Okay, there's a lot that we're going to learn here in the weeks to come with the prophet Balaam. There's a lot that the New Testament has to say about Balaam, and that nothing's good necessarily. Balaam is a very mysterious character. We'll tear this up and talk about it together. But let me just stop with this thought, guys. Let me leave you with this tonight. Don't shut your brains off just yet. You can close your Bibles, I suppose. But the scripture here tells us that Balak, king of the Moabites, was very aware of all of the victories of Israel leading up to that point. And they were very aware, King Balak, of the size of these people. And they were absolutely terrified of God's people. Now, you'd wish that the nation of Israel would know that, right? They look at the enemy, and they look at the hordes and the armies and the giants among them, and they are petrified. But the truth is, the Holy Spirit gave us a little trade secret, and that is the enemy was terrified of God's people. Interesting. You know, there's so many times throughout the Old Testament where God allows Jewish men to sneak into the camp at night and just listen. And they hear, they're actually scared of us. They're talking in their tents. Man, I hope that ain't Gideon. God, please tell me that's not Gideon. And Gideon was terrified of, you know, the invading army, which is very interesting. Guys, think about this. We can so easily get intimidated by our enemy, can't we? He's a lion. He's a significant threat. But I tell you right now, I believe this with all my heart, as our public enemy number one, Satan himself, as he looks into the church and he sees who we are, and more importantly, he sees who lives in us, I'm telling you right now, as intimidating as he seems from our perspective, he can't sleep at night because he's so filled with dread. If he's basically worried if they just would ever figure out all that really is available to them. If they just would come together. We talked about that at the Arise class today. How much energy and time is wasted in dealing with internal disagreements. If the church would come together and be united, and we prayed together, and we warred together, and we served together, I'm telling you right now, we would be a significant threat to the kingdom of hell right here in Washington County. He knows that. Prayer was described to me like this as a brand new Christian. If you've ever been in a street fight, if you've ever been in a fight on a playground, and it's just mano a mano, just two men or two girls. Those are intense, by the way, right? And you put your hands up and you start to get into a fight. You know how it is. It's a fight. It's a fist fight. And, you know, you're doing what you can do and he's doing what he can do and it goes how it goes, right? But if you've ever been in a fight and a knife gets drawn, doesn't that change everything in a fight? All of a sudden, your stance is wider and you are just obsessed with, you don't care if you get hit, you don't care if you get kicked. Just keep yourself away from that blade, right? And the whole fight becomes focused on the knife. It's true. Well, guys, if we are foolish enough to try to do life without prayer, and we try to just battle Satan in our strength, it's really not that intimidating to him. He toys with us like a cat and a mouse. But do you understand, as soon as we take our hands, and I don't care how you hold your hands, this is for, you know, rhetoric purposes, as soon as we fold our hands and bow our heads, from Satan's perspective, we just pulled out a knife. You understand that? And now the whole fight has changed. Now he's starting to go, oh, no, 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 no. And that's why your phone rings when you start to pray. That's why your wife says, honey, why is your socks on the refrigerator? Or whatever. I don't know what she says. Or in the refrigerator. Because I'm losing my mind because of church. I thought it was orange juice. I'm really sorry. Whatever. Right? That's why something crazy happens as soon as you start to pray. He wants us so desperately to tuck that knife back in the sheath and try to take him on in our flesh again. That's the truth. That's why he gives you literally a drop list of excuses why you can't gather and pray. It's crazy, isn't it? An hour, 2 hours before prayer meeting, it's just like a computer. You poke it and poof, this big old drop list. Kids, wife, 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 kids, lawn, gas, tired, cookies, roast in the oven. Can't go to prayer. He feeds us that stuff, doesn't he? Because he wants, church, just hear that. He wants us to slide that knife back where it's not so intimidating. Our enemy, just like the king of Moab, is petrified. If we ever figured out the strength we actually had and come together and let our Lord loose and unify the church, he doesn't want that to happen. To me, that ought to give us a trade secret, right? An advantage as far as our involvement here in this community. Something to think about, something to ponder for the rest of the week, I hope. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word and thousands of years old is the stuff we just studied and looked over, but still so very practical today, Lord, so applicable to our life today. Help us to chew on it, Lord. Help us not to just forget it and leave, but I pray some of this stuff, like Grandma used to say, I pray it would stick to our ribs and carry us through the week. That's our prayer. We love you, Lord. Bless now our fellowship. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, church. God bless you.